Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew as we get deeper and deeper into the concluding chapter, chapter 28. Today we're going to be looking at two verses, verses 9 and 10 in chapter 28. And as we begin this study today, you're probably going to see some similarities to a sermon from about a month, maybe 5 weeks ago, where we looked at the threefold command that the angel in the tomb offered to the ladies who discovered that the tomb was empty. We're going to see a parallel to that today with the same ladies. As they're on their way following the command of the angels, they run into Jesus on the road, and he says to them three distinct things that we're going to break down today in an attempt to apply to our situations in life as well. So if you have your scriptures with you, join us as we start our reading in verse 9. Matthew records it this way. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren in Galilee to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is one of those passages that if we just give it a cursory glance, we assume that it is probably just narrative and not terribly doctrinally important. And if we do that, we run the risk of missing some great treasure of advice and application and instruction for holy living. So I thank you, Lord, for the slowness with which we are going to tackle these two verses. And I pray, Lord, that we would wean from it every bit of marrow and goodness that is there for us to dwell in and on. And this will not happen, Lord, because I am a clever teacher. This will only happen if it is a demonstration of your power to allow me to be used as a conduit between these people and your holy word, and for you, Lord, to use your spirit to open our hearts and minds to the deepest and truest level of understanding. So, Lord, let us get out of the way this morning so that your work can be done. We love you, we pledge our lives to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would help to instruct us and equip us for the work that you have called us to, both inside and outside the walls of this building. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see Jesus audibilize to these women is quite direct and straightforward. He tells them to rejoice. It's as if Jesus sees them already in an emotional state, for they've just left the tomb where they fully expected to find the carcass of Jesus, and they found none. Instead, they ran into an angel who said, "He's not here, he's risen, just as you said, go and find his disciples." So they bolt out of the cemetery, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, are probably moving at a good pace, probably talking amongst themselves, certainly energetically already charged, and then this happens. Behold, Jesus appears before them and says, "Rejoice." It's as if Jesus says to them, "Ladies, I know that you're shocked, but you seeing me is a reason for joy. I know that you can't comprehend exactly what this means, but I promise you soon will. Know this, I have conquered death. I am standing before you. You are holding on to me. In fact, you're locking my ankles so that I can't really go anywhere." And that is a right reaction to have in this. But be reminded that this is more than just your joy about me not being dead. It is the realization that you are coming to, that I truly am the Messiah. I am truly the Son of God. And you know me and you know that I know you. This is the reason to be full of joy. So my question becomes, our little 1A here, how does Scripture describe their rejoicing? What does the passage say about their reaction to Jesus' command, rejoice? What is it? Yes, which is a sign of what? Locking him down like he's a fugitive, we don't want you to go. It's a sign of what? Worship, yeah. They worship him immediately. They cannot but help to immediately embrace him and worship him. There aren't words to be uttered. It is an emotional, it is a physical manifestation of their reaction. They lock onto them. For any of us who are parents who have gone a long stretch of time without seeing our children, you know, to see them again. It doesn't matter what the age they are. I'm not talking about young children. I'm talking about you can have an adult child that you haven't seen in 6 months because you've moved states away. When you see them, that initial embrace is borderline painful, right? Because you are physically manifesting, "I want you close to me." Have you ever had moments in your life, sometimes they're not often convenient, but you just have to praise Jesus or you're going to burst? Has anybody had this happen? You know, where it's like, I know I'm not in the right place, but I'm about to explode if I don't get my praise on, right? We do this in very different ways. I'm going to tell you two stories. The second one's about me, and it's not that revolutionary. But the first one is one of my favorite stories of all time. Jody's not with us today. She's with her celebrating her nephew's birthday. They went camping with her brother and her sister-in-law up in Michigan. But she tells me this story, and I have held on to the story for 15 years because it's one of my favorite stories ever, because I've been in these moments. When Jody was working as a campus minister with Navigators Edge staff at AU, she had a coworker named Bryce. Do you guys remember Bryce's last name? Carlisle. And Bryce and his wife and Jody and Jen Kay and a few others from that gang went to a U2 concert. I think it was either Cleveland or Columbus at that time. And in the midst of like the crescendo of one of these songs, they're on the floor, they're bouncing around, they're dancing, they're singing. It's like this amazing experience. And Bryce turns to a total stranger next to him and goes, "This must be what heaven's going to be like." And the guy, and he's going to went, you know, like, did one of those, right? And I though I've never done that exactly, I have had moments where I burst. And for me, I don't know why, but as I get older, it happens more and more often to me through tears while I'm mowing my grass. Sometimes it's because I'm just out there under the and I'm praying while I'm mowing, or I'm listening to a really good sermon, or the music or a song gets to me, and I just break down. And I always know when it happens in retrospect, because if you're looking at my incredibly systematic lines that I mow my grass with, that's the one where it kind of goes like this. And so if you ever see me just bawling on the mower, just know, oh, Ben's having a moment with Jesus. Because, I, you know, it's not terribly embarrassing. My neighbors have looked at me a little bit like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Oh, he's awesome." You know? So I have those moments as well. I'm a crier when I praise. When I just have those moments, I become a crier. So I feel like I commiserate with these women, and that their reaction is grab on and don't let go. In fact, I would make the argument that if Jesus doesn't give them a command, they might still be holding on to him, because this is an amazing, amazing thing that they're experiencing. So the very next thing that Jesus says, he says to them, "Do not be afraid." Now, in that moment, do you think they're afraid? In their moment of adulation, joy, Jesus is risen, I'm locking on, do you think there's fear there? I mean, maybe, but I don't think so. So if he's telling them, do not be afraid, is it fair to presume he's telling them scary things are coming? Do not be afraid. This is a future warning. He's not saying, don't be afraid right now. They're not afraid right now. They're clinging to him in joy and adulation and confusion. He says, do not be afraid. We have discussed this time and time again, but fear is one of the enemy's greatest tools, because it is a paralyzer. When I had my surgery a couple weeks ago, they put me under for the surgery, but they gave me something I never had before, a nerve block, basically like an epidural for my arm. And I was standing there looking at my arm, and I was like, wow, this is weird. Like, I was fairly with it after the surgery, and I'd be like, I can raise this arm, and then this one, I'd be like, ugh, nothing. And we got home that night, and they had it strapped, you know, to this like girdle thing. And I wasn't thinking, but I'm like, oh, we have to change the bandage. So instinctively, I just went, and my arms went, and I was like, and I was just like, well, I am helpless to do anything but allow gravity to take over. It's paralyzed, right? It's what it's like to be paralyzed. You can look at something, you can know what you want to do, but you cannot enact it. I am the type of person, probably like most of you, that must remind myself weekly, Ben, do not fear. Now, the reason I know not to fear is because Jesus, the God I serve, and the God that knows me, that intimately chose me before the foundations of the world, is the one true immortal God, having conquered death, and it is he that gives me a pathway to immortality. One of my favorite verses of all time is this overlooked little gem that's as simplistic as it is amazing. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the way of righteousness there is life, and along that path is immortality." And it's just this quiet reminder that righteousness equals everlasting life. Some have asked me from time to time, Ben, where do you get all these quotes from that you put on the bulletin week to week? And sometimes it's the internet. I have a few sites that I visit. Sometimes I draw it from the material that I'm reading and studying on my own. But I do this practice. Whenever I meet with someone that I respect, who I feel has a really dialed-in sense of the Christian perspective, I always ask them, I say, do you have any favorite quotes, either from Scripture or otherwise, things that kind of motivate you, to center you, to remind you of things? And there's a gentleman, he's a local pastor from a different denomination that I have lunch with almost every month. It's always at Taco Bell. We're big fans. So we go there and we discuss theology. We discuss life. We discuss ministry. And we have some different perspectives. I love him to death. He loves me to death. But his people would hate mine and you would hate his church. But I think. But he's a great guy. He really is. We just have some different perspectives. And so I asked him this question, and he shared this quote with me from one of the most unlikely sources, from a secular science fiction novel, the novel Dune, Frank Herbert, the author. And here is this quote, and he said, I use this quote to remind me of what Scripture says about fear. And I was like, well, tell me this one. And some of you may remember this. I actually put it on the bulletin about 5 or 6 months ago. This is Frank Herbert, the author of the book Dune. He writes, I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration. I will face my fear. I will permit it to pass over me and through me. And when it has gone past, I will turn to the inner eye to see its path. Where the fear has gone, there will be nothing. Only I will remain. Now, if I was writing this and able to add something to Frank's writing, where he says, only I would remain, I would make that very clear, only I and my risen Christ. So the idea that most of the time fear is an illusion. Most of the time fear is being paralyzed over something that's never going to come to pass. But the power is in the probability. The power is in the probability to keep you paralyzed. I'm not going to ride the roller coaster because it might break down and I might get injured. I'm not going to go outside because something bad might happen. I'm not going to share the gospel because I might be embarrassed or rejected. And what we have to do is ask ourselves, well, how is it that we are conquering our fear? The answer is we conquer that fear specifically by being reminded that it is Jesus who is with us, and he is not calling us to a stagnant faith. He is calling us to a faith of motion. Follow the logic here. The third thing that Jesus says, do not be afraid, and then go and tell the disciples to go. I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. That's where they will meet me. So you're bringing them a message that, one, they're going to find it hard to believe. I mean, we see Peter's reaction, right? Peter sprints back to the tomb because he wants to confirm that there's not a body in the tomb and that these women aren't crazy or drunk or whatever other ideas they would have had. It would have been just as appropriate for Jesus to say to them, resume the task that the angel in the tomb gave you and go and tell. So I want to ask this probability hypothetical question. The women had the experience on the road because they were being obedient, right? If they left and said, that wasn't an angel, that was an illusion, or that was just some guy dressed up in white, this is crazy, somebody stole the body of Jesus, and they weren't going 100 miles an hour to find the disciples to tell them that Jesus had risen, I wonder if Jesus ever would have appeared to them. Jesus does appear to them, reinforces the command, yes, go to the disciples, but this time he gives them more specific instructions. Don't just tell them I've risen, tell them go to Galilee. I am going ahead of them, I will meet them in Galilee. So to sum up the threefold command in another way, Jesus tells them, rejoice, which gets rid of fear, which gets rid of the paralysis, so that they are able to go and tell. Let me say that again. He tells them, rejoice, so I'm going to simplify this, but get excited about Jesus, so that it washes over and erases and conquers your fear, so that you can go tell up backwards for some self-analysis. Have you ever thought to yourself that you don't tell somebody about Jesus because you're afraid, and you're afraid because you've forgotten to rejoice, and you've forgotten to rejoice because you've forgotten what Jesus has done for you? In other words, if our motivation, Jamie works in the cubicle next to me, sooner or later I need to tell her about Jesus because I'm a Christian, that's what we do. What attraction to whatever I believe is that going to give her? I mean, that's like the guy who's obligated to walk around and collect money for St. Jude's Hospital. Hey, I've been given this task. Can you throw a couple bucks in? We're trying to collect money for this charity that we're giving to. But if my motivation to talk to Jamie is joy so great that it is erasing my fear, whether or not she accepts or rejects it, she's going to understand, well, he's doing this because he is full of life over this thing. And many people in the world look at Christians and say they're full of death. They're not happy. They're judgmental. They're scowling at the world. They're agitated and frustrated by everyone. When I was a sophomore in college, I was on a very Christian floor, a lot of dynamic young leaders, many of who ended up going into the ministry in some facet or another. And there was this very outspoken, very good athlete, a thrower on the track team, who was a pronounced agnostic. And all of us with our rooms around him worked on him day and night. We argued with him, apologetics, this, that. And he had some interesting arguments, some interesting viewpoints going back and forth. But there was a guy at the end of the hall named Travis. Travis had a quieter faith. He was willing to engage and discuss. But one time, this gentleman told Travis, "Travis, if I ever became a Christian, I'd become a Christian like you, because your faith is so genuine, it's so real." Now, here's the thing. Travis believed the same things that all of us believed. He was behaving differently. We were angry young apologists defending right doctrine. He was a guy that loved Jesus, wasn't afraid to get into difficult conversations, always treated people with respect, wasn't really interested in winning a debate, interested in getting to some good questions. And we all kind of got humbled by that and said, man, maybe we need to be more like Travis, because what this guy sees in Travis is joy. What he sees in us is anger, right? Resentment, frustration. And we would say, no, there was absolute joy, but we were just ready to fight. You know, young Christians on a liberal arts college. We just went out picking fights. It's kind of how we did what we did. And there were a lot of people who are just like, I'm not interested. If this is the end game, I'm not interested, right? If this is you, if you are one of these people who says, yeah, I have found it in my position before that I have been afraid to share the gospel, and I've done so because, if I'm being honest with myself, I'm not really rejoicing about the gospel, the good news this morning is I have an awesome cure for you, and it's one that I employ about once every week with myself. I would encourage you verbally, out loud, in the privacy of your own bedroom, share the gospel with yourself in first person, verbally, out loud. Say, Ben, you are a sinner. Had the Lord not intervened in your life, you would be irrevocably and undeniably destined for an eternity of destruction. But because of nothing that you did, the Lord, in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his providence, he chose you. And when you were 19, he changed everything about you, things that you are still realizing today that he changed about you. He died for you. He loves you. At the end of that, I always am like, man, that's awesome. And I know that, but I wasn't thinking about it. Now I know it, and I'm thinking about it. Now I've got a joy. Now I'm going to go and be motivated to share. As cheesy as it sounds, I would encourage you to share the gospel out loud with yourself at least once a week. Remind yourself of that pervasive truth that so easily escapes our minds. Finally, I have a closing thought I want to share with you. Jesus says to them, go tell my brethren. Now, brethren is a term used by Matthew in the New Testament not to mean apostles. Apostles are the 12, or at this point, after Judas has hanged himself, the 11. The brethren are the believers, the disciples, the followers, all those who believe. Go tell that group, I will go ahead of them to Galilee. Why is that important? Well, it's important because for so long, the destiny and the identity of Jesus to die and rise again was to be kept a secret. Along the way, the apostles began to figure this out, and he instructs them to keep that secret close to their heart. We think of Peter's great confession, that there will be a time to talk openly about who Jesus is and what he did. Now that Jesus has come out of the tomb, Jesus is proclaiming, this time has come. Now, 20 years later, roughly 20 years later, when Paul, not yet saved, would write the letter to the Corinthians. So 20 years later, listen to what Paul says. Paul is writing his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, and he said he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. One of the appeals that Paul makes about the truth and the reality of Jesus is, listen, I am one voice, but he appeared to over 500 people in this 40-day stretch of time between him coming out of the tomb and ascending. So a lot of these guys are still alive. Go ask them, did you see the risen Christ? Meaning, did you see Jesus crucified, see him take his body taken to the tomb, and then saw him talk to you in person? So Paul makes that appeal. The time had come to make it known that Jesus did indeed conquer death. And now Jesus would start the process of making that claim, but very quickly, 40 days later, he would ascend to be with the Father and the Helper. The Holy Spirit will come to guide us, and then it is on us. We are now the bearers of the great truth and the responsibility of that proclamation. Now, I want to ask you a question strategically here. Does it make more sense? Like, if Jesus really wanted to prove to the world he conquered death, why didn't he stick around for 5, 10, 50 years? And just say, hey, you guys were all there. You saw what happened at Golgotha. You saw my side pierced. You know I was dead. Here I am. Am I dead? Why doesn't he go knock on Pilate's door? Why doesn't he knock on Caiaphas's door? Like, that's the one I want to see, right? Why does he stay only for 40 days and appear to a handful of the brethren and then says, I got to go, the helper's got to come? Josh, this is exactly what we were talking about before church this morning. Why does Jesus choose to do it this way? Why is this the Father's plan? Have you ever thought about this? Why doesn't he just be like, guys, it's obvious, I'm alive, deal with it? He doesn't do that. He doesn't even appear in Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee. Rhonda, you got a thought?
He accomplished what he meant to accomplish. Okay. And he didn't need to prove it to them.
Okay. Didn't need to prove it? Matt? Okay. Okay. All right. I like that. Bill? That's it. Yeah. Conversion is an act of faith. It's not a mental exercise. Josh and I were having this great conversation because in his Ashbrook studies with some of his other cohorts and freshmen, they were in this great debate or discussion about the issue of provability, empirical evidence unto faith. The entire Christian argument it can be summed up like this. I can't convince you. I can defend what is true. I can be an apologist. That's a noble cause. But if I could convince you, either through the persuasiveness of speech or some mathematical formula, if I could prove the existence of God, your faith would not be faith. It would just be observable conclusion. I believe that Jesus specifically goes about this in a more secluded, private way, appearing to who? Those who already believe. Because he's passing the torch to them and saying, on the proclamation of the faith that you believe these things happened, you will be right with God. That's a very different thing than saying, I accept the scientific fact that is before me. Luke. Yeah, that's it, right? And the definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1. For faith is what? Belief in that which is unseen. That's the whole thing. I mean, how many of us have seen God? I've seen the work of God. I mean, I've seen Jesus. I've seen the work of Jesus. I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything that I see says to my regenerate mind, God is real, Jesus is his son, you are saved, right? But I can't transfer that in any other way except two things: telling someone the gospel message and demonstrating my testimony. Now, who is that testimony most powerful with in my life? People who knew me before I was saved. Like, there's this one tiny way in which I say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I wasn't saved till I was 19. Any of you guys before you were saved, don't answer it now, but any of you guys before you were saved, any of you guys good at sinning? Anyone like a really good sinner? Like, I was all state my senior year. Like, really good. When I see people from my hometown, they're like, you're a what now? Like, they remember. And I'm not proud of the fact that they remember, but boy, am I proud. I'm proud of the work that God has done in me. Now, I can share the gospel with someone. I can share my testimony with someone who didn't know me. And a lot of times, things that I say, I struggled with things, person I used to be, it resonates with them, it strikes a connection with them. But I think there's something going on here to the issue of testimony. That these people are now charged with carrying the torch forward. The church is about to be born. Acts 2, Pentecost is about to happen. And the church is about to launch on a global scale. But it is done so on the basis of belief. It is not so different than Peter walking with Jesus. About a few weeks before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and Jesus casually saying to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the Messiah, some say you're a prophet, a teacher, a heretic. "Peter, who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ." "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? "For man did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you." And then he tells him, "And don't tell anyone." So Peter's like, "Yeah, what?" Because there's a time and a place. Friends, we are in the age of that time and place. Now is the time for us to remind ourselves of the gospel, how it affects us personally, so that we would be filled with joy, so that we would go and do the work without the paralysis of fear. That is what I see in these two verses. It's all there. These women do go. They do tell. We see Peter and John run back to the tomb. John passes him. He's younger. But we see this all happen. This energy is created, and that carries into the launching of the church. If the same sovereign God that we serve is able to take this handful of men, tradesmen, fishermen, tax collector, and a group of women set aside, despised, secondary in this society, and launch from them a truth that would literally split time into two segments and change the history of human civilization, what might he do with a handful of us who are obedient and fueled with the same joy? It is a fair question. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for giving us some time to reflect upon the importance of reminding ourselves of the gospel so that we would not be struck with the paralysis that fear so often brings. I pray, Lord, that you would be a blessing to us today as we ponder these words, as we meet for fellowship downstairs. Allow this to be a time, not only, Lord, of rejoicing and celebration, but a time of motivation for us to do the work that you have called us to do, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of joy. Let us work in all things for the glory of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, other feedback or addendums to this morning's message? Yes, Jordan. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's a tough thing because we don't normally associate those things together. But yeah, if you find someone who's proud, they're probably afraid. And listen, real quick, my personal testimony. If you knew me in high school, I was so tough. I was the toughest 5'8", 170-pound kid you ever met. I would stare down guys twice the size of me. I was just so hardcore. Why? Because I was so stinking afraid. I was so insecure and so terrified. Do you know who the real tough guy is in the room? The guy that doesn't have to fight. The guy that's just like, "I know who and what I am. I know how I came to be. I'm good." Right? That's the guy that I aim to be. The rest of it's just a bunch of noise and the banging of a cymbal. Right? Any other thoughts? Joe? I haven't, but I'm aware of it, yeah.
Well, the most powerful part in that movie that I constantly go back to, and I'm going to get it wrong, so don't quote me, but is in the end, when the Roman, I think he looks at Peter and says, "You're going to continue," and Peter says, "How can I do anything else?"
Yeah.
And it's just, if we just kept that mindset, it would be unbelievable.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's akin to what we say a lot here, that you are defined by more by what you can't deny than by what you affirm. We can all say, hey, I love Jesus. That's fine. That's fine. A lot of people who don't love Jesus say they love Jesus. The real proof in the pudding is, can you deny Jesus? Can you deny Jesus and live with it? And if you can't, if there's something, I can't. Like I can verbalize it, but then I'm lying. Then that's the mark of who you are. You are what you cannot deny. Now, for some of us, that takes us to very dark places. For a lot of us, it takes us to the cross. Anything else this morning? Who wants to eat? That sound exciting? All right, excellent. All right, Jamie, we're doing 352. We're going to do the first three words of the song.